Good morning. I invite you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 18. We're going to be finishing off that chapter today. And according to my calculations, I should have about three more messages in the Gospel of Luke, Lord willing, of course. But we've been traveling the road to Jerusalem. It's taken us over a year. It would have taken a couple days for them, just to keep a little bit of perspective. Let's look together this morning, Luke 18, starting in verse 35. As Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we have prayed so many times before, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in this your law, because, O God, we cannot open them ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. There's a book in my house that I have become a little sick of reading. Being that our children love to have books read to them, they're always bringing us some books, and one of their favorite is the age-old classic, "Brown Bear, Brown Bear, What Do You See?" Anybody know it? Yeah. Some other people, I'm sure, have read that monotonously to their children. There's also some postmodern undertones to that book, but that's just a side comment. As I was thinking about this passage today, I couldn't help but say, blind man, what do you see? This passage is an interesting one because it's all about man's blindness. And it's actually kind of ironic that the one man who sees and understands, perceives Jesus for who he is actually the man who has no sight at all. Despite the fact that he can't see anything and is blind, he has the clearest perception of where things stand. You know, last time we were together, last time I spoke to you anyway, we looked at the previous passage about the rich ruler in verses 18 and following. And at the very beginning of that passage, it started off with Jesus affirming where we stand in our depravity. He says, "No one's good except God alone." As we made our way through that passage, we saw that part of it that says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. In other words, if we're going to be saved, It's not going to be based on something that we can do, any powers in us, because we are so debilitated because of our sin. If it's going to happen, God has to do it. And you know, when we come to this passage with regard to the blind man and Jesus' interaction with his disciples, I believe that Jesus is reiterating the point that he has just made in a new and powerful way. And I think it'll become apparent as we look at this passage that man, because of his sin, is completely blinded to the saving power of the gospel. There's no possibility for us to overcome our blindness that sin gives to us. You can see it as we begin our passage and looking at how the blindness is described. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus predicts what's going to happen to him in just a matter of a few days. And he says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, And everything that is written about the Son of Man in the prophets is going to be accomplished. He's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they're going to kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Notice how the disciples respond. Notice how they don't respond. He says they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. You see the repetition here? Luke takes up precious papyri to emphasize the point that the disciples were not tracking with Jesus. Everything that Jesus said was just kind of bouncing off their heads. They had no cognitive perception of anything that Jesus was trying to say. This is kind of funny because this is actually the third time Jesus has predicted his death. If you would go back to chapter 9, before we began this journey into Jerusalem, chapter 9, Jesus predicts his death twice. And here we come to the third time, and it's in much, much more detail. And the disciples are like, huh? Now, how many times do you have to say something in order to get it to sink in? Your parents are like, I ask myself that every day. How many times do I have to tell you to pick up your toys? How many times do I have to tell you to clean your room? You know, there's a little bit of a difference between your children and the disciples, though. Your children, they hear you, they understand what you say, they just blow you off, right? Or they selectively hear. They, oh, I didn't hear you. The disciples, they hear exactly what Jesus says, but they don't get it. So look at verse 34. It says that they don't understand. They understood none of these things, and that's what my version says. Actually, the original language says that they couldn't put two and two together. It says literally, they could not put these things together. It kind of sounds like a puzzle, doesn't it? Just couldn't, you know how to turn a puzzle piece? It wouldn't fit in their brain. Just don't get it. Well, how could that happen? How could they not understand? I mean, especially since all the Old Testament, Jesus says here, everything that the prophets have foretold about me is going to come true. All the sufferings. And, I don't get it. It just doesn't line up. Well, we do this too. I want you to understand. We do this too when we read the Bible. You know, we read things that we want to see, and we like them, and we ignore the things that we don't want to see, or we don't take time to think about the things that don't really make sense to us. So we go along, we read through the Bible, it says, oh, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I'm gonna highlight that, put little hearts beside it. Oh, it speaks so much to me. Let me come to a passage like Psalm 137 that says, happy are those who dash your babies against the rocks. Well, that's kind of odd. I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to skip over that. Oh, God is love. Hearts. You see, we read Scripture. We find things that we like and that mean a lot to us, and we take those to heart, and things that are not in that conception, that understanding, that preconceived notion that we have, it's all just scooted under the rug. It's all pushed aside. And that's exactly what the Jews in Jesus' day were doing, and these disciples as well. They had read through the Old Testament. They saw passages that dealt with a Messiah. He was to be a ruler, a king, majestic, powerful warrior. When it came to passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Psalm 22, and all the things that were happening to the Messiah, that didn't fit. So when Jesus says that all that's written about me is going to happen, they're going to shamefully treat me, they're going to spit on me, mock me, and kill me, they're all, I'm hungry. Let's grab a hamburger. You know, what the next verse says is very interesting too. It goes on to say, these things were hidden from them. You know, did Jesus hide it? Was Jesus speaking in a parable to keep things nice and elusive and vague so that he could pop out and surprise them? No, he's very specific here about what's going to happen, right? We were talking about this passage at the prison this past week. Sometimes we just sit and I have them do my exegesis for me so I can come up here. No, I'm just kidding. We were looking at this passage, and we were talking about these things were hidden from them, and one of the guys said, well, why didn't Jesus just come out and tell them what he's going to do? I said, I think he did. You can't get much more specific than they're going to kill me, and in 3 days I will rise again, let alone mockery, spitting, shamefully treating, and so forth. He's very specific. He's not being vague and trying to hide these things. It's hidden from them because they, in themselves, do not have the capacity to understand it. My wife will tell you that my tidiness is sometimes something to be desired. And especially the office, if you ever come to my house, the office doors are usually closed so that you don't actually see what's in there. But there are sometimes, I'll set something in a place, piece of trash or something, and it'll sit there for so long that it'll just amalgamate into the rest of my office. It'll become a piece of furniture. Like I'll put a hanger on my door, and I'll leave it there for a couple of days. And as I go in through my door, I actually have to move around the hanger in order to get into my room, my study. And so after a few days of doing that, I forget even that the hanger is there on the door. And it's just part of me. It's part of the door. I walk around it and I go in. Until my wife says, are you going to put that hanger upstairs in your closet? What hanger? This hanger. Yeah, I'll take it upstairs. I didn't know it was there. Even though it was in plain sight, it was as clear as day to basically everybody. To me, something had happened in my mind that made me not see it. It was hidden from me, even though it was plain. The same is true for the disciples and for us. The clear revelation of Jesus Christ is so plain and so obvious that anyone should be able to see it. But there's something wrong with us, something inside our mind, we call it sin, that keeps us from understanding it. It is hidden because of what is wrong with us. And finally, it says that the disciples did not grasp these things. Literally translated, they did not know these things. They simply did not have the mental power to understand them because the Spirit's illumination had not yet worked upon them. So they were not tracking at all. And all of verse 34 shows us that men are so deadened to the things of God that we are completely blind, having no ability to understand or embrace the gospel in any way, even the slightest cognitive understanding, until God, by his Spirit, reveals it to us. And it becomes even more clear in the next part of our passage, verses 35 through 39. Verse 35 through 39. If verses 31 through 34 talk about the blindness that is described, verses 35 through 39 show us how this blindness is demonstrated. Look at verse 35. You have a blind man here who's sitting out by the roadside. This is his heyday. This is big payoff, all right? Remember where we are. This is leading up to Passover, so there are going to be thousands of people going through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. So this beggar puts himself in a strategic place to be begging, all right? Lots of pilgrims going up. They're feeling very religious. They're going to be in a very giving mood. Income day, all right? So he's there to make some money, sitting on these streets. And verse 36 tells us that he hears this crowd coming. There's something different about the noise. It's a little bit more intense. So he asks, what's the ruckus all about? And they say, note, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He then says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Two things to note about this. First of all, he doesn't ask simply for his eyesight to be restored. That's significant. He's asking for mercy. he recognizes that his eyesight is something that's periphery. At the very least, it's a result of his sin. And he recognizes that what is the main problem in his life is his relationship with God. He has sinned against him. He's been estranged. He's under God's wrath and curse, perhaps this blindness being a part of that. And he cries out, I need mercy. The only one way I can be right with God, only way I can be relieved of my condition is through your forgiveness. The other thing that you need to understand is that he cries out, Son of David. Despite his blindness, he sees Jesus as the Messiah. And it's so much in contrast to the crowd. The crowd says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Just an ordinary dude. You know, he's done some pretty cool stuff. We like hanging around him. Sometimes we get things to eat, and it's kind of a nice show. But he's just an ordinary guy. He cries out, the Messiah is here. Forgiveness can be received because our king is standing in the midst. The whole crowd is blind to the fact that Jesus is who he is. When they hear this blind man cry out, Jesus, Son of David, what should have they've done? You know what? You're right. He is the Messiah. And they all should have fallen down and praised him, worshipped him, and said, can we have mercy as well? But they didn't do that. It really shows that the one who can see is the blind man. The crowds are too dense. The blind man, in crying out, is basically preaching the gospel to these crowds. And you notice how he does it. They want him to hush up. Shh, you be quiet. Blind man, we don't want any of the Son of David. So just hush up. Let us pass by with Jesus. What does he do? He cries out all the more. The word there, cry out, is a different word than the one that's just been said. It's the word screech. Ear-piercing noise that resounds over all the crowd. Jesus, my God, man! He just ratchets up the decibel. He's preaching to them. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And yet they're so numb that they just want him to hush up. This event in verses 35 to 39 is not so much about the blind man's faith as it is about Israel's faithlessness. We have here a dead people. Every cry is a sermon to a people who want nothing to do with the message. And it harkens us back to Isaiah 59. Go back to Isaiah 59 for a second. Keep your finger there. I want you to see what the Lord says in Isaiah 59. I set these verses to song. I versified the verses, if you want to put it that way. And I don't think it's going to be a major hit because chapter 59 talks about the evil of man. It's just not a pretty picture. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Tell me, Isaiah, what are you really trying to say? Verse 4, no one enters suit justly. No one goes honestly. Verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. Sounds pretty bleak. It keeps on going until you get all the way down, to verse 16. Finally, it says, I want verse 10. Verse 10, describing man's sinfulness. We grope for the walls like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those who vigor. We are like dead men. See the eyes there? sin has become so much a part of the people of Israel that they're just staggering around, not having a clue what reality is. They're so blind. No sensitivity to the lights of divine revelation. No conception of who God is to them. And that's what you have being described here in the Gospel of Luke. And really, it's descriptive of all the church, much of the church today. Perhaps you heard just this past week how one of the members of the Christian rock group, Jars of Clay, has come out supporting homosexual marriage. He's basically said, I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't know why God would disapprove of it. And you kind of sit there and you wonder, how in the world can some Christians say that there's no problem whatsoever with this type of perversion? When God's word speaks so clearly that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and that homosexuality is a huge abomination to the Lord. How is it that someone could possibly say that? It's because he's blind. And personally, if I could try to play the role of a prophet, I don't think his sales will drop any, given the state of Christianity in America. If anything, I bet his albums are going to start flying off the shelf all the more, because most people, most Christians in America probably go right along with that. Yeah, well, what's wrong with that? Yeah, sure, it's fine. Because we're all left groping. Much of America today, the Christian church, people who will not recognize what the Word of God says, and even if they do read it, they're not going to agree with it because they're reading what they want to read. Men today are just as blind to the truth of God. No matter how clearly Christ is revealed or what his scriptures say, men are going to remain numb until his lordship is broken through by the power of Almighty God, which is what we see in verses 40 through 43. We've seen how this blindness is described and demonstrated. In verses 40 through 43, we see it destroyed as Jesus heals this blind man. Notice how it's all set up. Verse 40, Jesus stops and has the man brought over, so now he's front and center. The stage has been set in front of all the crowd. Everybody's tuned in to what's going on here. And Jesus even asks him again so that the crowd, Jesus knows exactly what he wants. He heard him crying out. But he asks him again just so the crowd, what is it that you want me to do for you? He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Notice he didn't just ask, Lord, let me see. Greek word blepo. But he said, Lord, let me anablepo. Let me recover. Let me look up. Let me see again. He recognizes, this is recognizing that he was once able to see. Something happened that made him blind. And now he wants to see again. And I think Jesus pulls this man in so everybody can look at it, because this man now is showing what Israel has become. They were once a people who were chosen by God and faithful to him, but something happened. They lost their vision. They've turned away from God. They don't see him as their first love and see him as their God. And now, since they've lost that sight, they're in this terrible situation. And Jesus is saying, the only way that you can undo this, the only way to get back, is through what I can do right here, a miracle. He says to the blind man, recover your sight. The only way we can come to a saving relationship with God, come out of our blindness of sin, is if God does a miracle within our hearts, causing our minds to be fixed, our hearts to be repaired, so that we are now able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This man becomes a demonstration to all Israel of the beautiful grace of God. It's what makes our salvation so God-glorifying. It's that it's all of grace. That God in his loving kindness extends his grace to us when we were blind and helplessly lost. I once was lost. I once was blind. Instead of leaving us to reel in the darkness of our sin, the Lord stretches forth his hand and causes us to receive him by faith. Again, go back to Isaiah 59. It's amazing. Isaiah 59 has such a great parallel to this passage. We did not read all of that chapter, but that dismal state and condition of man that he describes Israel, verses 1 all the way down to verse 15. You get to about verse 4 or 5, and boy, this is kind of dark. You get to verse 10, you think, this sounds pretty bad. You get to verse 12, you're like, is there any way that these people can be saved? And then finally, in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then what? His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness was upheld. As they're staggering around in the dark, groping for the wall, stumbling over the things as if it was completely night, what does God do? He grabs hold of them. He causes them to see. He brings light to their eyes. He gives them salvation. That's what's being described in this healing here in Gospel of Luke. The healing, ironically enough, is a visible sermon. A visible expression of what God does in redeeming his people. But before we can finish, we have to understand one more thing. We have to see another thing about our blindness. We have to see that our blindness is decreed by God. We would not be doing this passage justice, nor would we do the gospel justice if we did not see God's sovereign hand in all of this. If you go back to verse 31, you see that our passage here in the Gospel of Luke begins with a prophecy. Jesus predicts exactly what's going to happen to him. How can he predict that? How can he know what's going to happen to him, where it's going to happen, and the timing of it all? How can he know all these details? It's because it's been written from the beginning. God had decreed and ordained these things to come to pass. He had inscripturated them, and he had given them through his son a prophetic utterance of exactly what's going to transpire because he knew the plan of God. Jesus knew exactly how things were going to turn out. He understood that despite the sinfulness of man and all our blindness, all these crowds around him who were completely ignorant to what was going to transpire, he knew that they were going to crucify him. And you have to understand it to be that way. Because you see, this beggar expressed what we all need. He cried out for mercy. But you have to understand the Son of David, the King, cannot grant mercy just willy-nilly. Kings are people who are concerned with justice. If there's any infraction against the law, they have to see to it that it is punished. They have to make sure that justice is served. And that's the predicament. Men are sinful. They've broken God's law. They deserve to die. But how can they receive mercy? It's through the cross. The old saying goes, justice and mercy kiss at the cross. It's there where justice is upheld and mercy is poured out. And it's awesome to see that despite all the blindness and the sin of man going on here in this passage and all that is going to transpire in the cross of their calling for his execution, it is beautifully orchestrated by the very finger of God to accomplish his purposes so that our sins are not doing just whatever we want them to do, not going outside the control of God, but serving his purposes, even to the point of bringing redemption and mercy to us. And that's the wonder of it all. If your eyes have been opened, you can rest assured that your punishment for your sins has been secured in Jesus Christ. If God has spoken to you today and caused you to see how blind you've been to his word and to the lordship that he has over you in Christ, if today you understand that you have been in rebellion against him and groping about in your sin, you can know that salvation can be had. Mercy is provided to you through the death that you yourself called for. God has opened up the doors of heaven and brought eternal life through the resurrection of his Son so that you and I might be redeemed. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you are sovereign over our sin. I myself will admit that I don't understand how this can be. But I do know that your ways are greater than my ways. And you are a God who is greater than I. And so I trust that you can do all things well. And Father, I praise you that you have, in your good way, provided Jesus Christ as the atonement for my sin. And I pray that all here would recognize and turn to you with a new and living faith because of that opportunity they have to trust in Jesus Christ. Those who have been long walkers with you, Father, I pray that they would thank you all the more that they are blind no more because of the operation of the Spirit and your grace to them. And should there be one here in our midst today who's just seen the calluses from their eyes fall away, Lord, I pray that they would run to Jesus and trust in him anew. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.